be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them, he will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, "The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness." No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you've been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stones, tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, "Go down from here at once, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves." And the Lord said to me, "I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them, blot out their name from under the heavens. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they." So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again, I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, but at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder, as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, "Go up and take possession of the land I've given you," but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, "O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise the country from which you brought us will say, 'Because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he had promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert.' But they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm."
Well, let me extend my welcome to you as well as we come together today to gather as God's people to look at the book of Deuteronomy. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's great to see you. It's great particularly to see you also if you're a visitor. not just to our church, but to church generally. It's wonderful that you're here. You're very welcome. And we hope that you learn something today about God and about the Lord Jesus that you never knew before. Now, for those of you who are regulars here, you'll know that we're continuing our series in the book of Deuteronomy, Choose Life. Now, so far, Deuteronomy has described Israel's journey back to the Promised Land. They've returned to the edge of the Promised Land after 40 years in the desert, and they've been told to enter it. And they've been told, as they're getting ready to enter it, not to fear all the nations who were in there, not to fear the many peoples in Canaan, we saw that in chapters 1 to 3, nor are they to turn to its many gods, the god soup that is the land of Canaan. We saw that in chapter 4. Now, they're not to be fearful. No, rather, they're to love and to obey Yahweh alone and to live according to His blueprint for their lives. And we saw that in chapters 5 and 6. But of course, that then raises a question. Why Israel? Entering the land and loving Yahweh alone will actually mean totally destroying its current inhabitants. It's not just an empty piece of dirt. No, there are people there. Why does Israel get such special treatment and the other nations who they're going to drive out don't? What is it about Israel that singles them out in God's eyes? That's really the question that Moses turns to in chapter 7 through to chapter 10, verse 11. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, chapter 7 and 8, where Moses punctures any idea that Yahweh had, that Yahweh chose Israel because there was anything externally impressive about them, i.e. their size, that they were big, and that's why he chose them, because they were some military superpower. No, they would, under God's blessing, go on to be a superpower. They'd go on to conquer the whole nation. But they started out tiny. They'd be a tiny superpower. God can't possibly have chosen them because of their military might. Well, today, in chapters 9 through to the verse 11 of chapter 10, we see Moses move on to burst another bubble that they might have. The bubble that they might think that they've been chosen because of something internally impressive about them, that they were good. Yahweh tells them, look, you will go on to be a superpower, albeit a tiny one. And you also go on to be a superhero here. You will be a force for great moral good. But again, the irony. You'll be the tiny superpower. And you are the evil superhero. And he does it in precisely the same pattern that he did in chapters 7 to 8. He tells them to drive out the nations. We see that there in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Whereas before he told them not to get a big head, now he tells them not to get a stiff neck. And where before he told them not to forget their humble beginnings, now he tells them not to forget their checkered past. And they're really the 3 points we'll be looking at these chapters today in. Drive out the nations, don't get a stiff neck, and don't forget your checkered past. Before we get into it, why don't we pray that God would really rub this in to our hearts. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for reminding us through your scriptures of who you are and who we are. Father, please help us not to be stiff-necked like the Israelites were. Please help us not to forget our checkered pasts, but help us to realize that anything we have is because of your mercy. We can only accept by faith. And Father, we pray, please rub that into our hearts, ease our stiff necks this morning. Amen. Well, that brings me to my first and very brief point, that Israel are too, well, once again, they're to drive out the nations. Yahweh has told Israel to enter the land and to destroy its inhabitants. We saw that in pretty graphic detail in chapter 7, verse 2. But the nations are much larger and stronger than Israel. Israel are much too small to conquer them on their own. But that's okay, Yahweh insists. Yahweh didn't choose Israel because of its size or its military might. No, rather, Yahweh will drive out the nations on their behalf. They won't need to fight the battles. God will. And we see God reminding them of us of that again in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. But again, that raises the question which we've already touched on. Why would he do that for Israel? Why would he go to all the trouble to empower this tiny little nation? Is there something else about Israel that warrants such favour? Well, when we get to our second point, don't get a stiff neck, we see that Israel thinks that, well, it might just have the answer to that question. Why would Yahweh bother with them like this, even though they're so tiny? Well, Israel, well, even if it does say so itself, it may have the answer. Because they're so good. They may not be big, but they are good. And it's because of this that Yahweh is going to drive out the nations for them and give them the land. You see that there in chapter 9, verse 4. And the Lord your God has driven them out before you. Don't say to yourself, although they are clearly saying to themselves, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Now, why do Israel think that they're so good? Well, it's because they're human beings. And they fall into the same psychological fallacies that we all do, and this is it. Israel think they're so good because the Canaanites are so bad. Israel think that they're good because the Canaanites, those they're going to drive out, are rotten. Now, you see, there's good reasons to think in the rest of verse 4 that all of it is Israel's quotes. You've got to look with me here to actually get this point. You see here that in our translation, it's divided it up. So the first half of verse 4 is Israel speaking, and then the second half of verse 4 is Moses correcting them. But there are actually good grammatical reasons to think that it's all the one quote. And it would read something like this. It's because of our innocence that Yahweh has brought us here to possess the land, and because of the guilt of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before us. You see, Israel is playing the comparison game. Because they're bad, and I'm not them, then I must be good. Even more than that, if God's using us to drive these bad people out, surely we must be better than them. If God's using us to take out the trash, then surely we must be better than the trash we're taking out. And you can actually see, when you look at the historical record, where Israel might be coming from. He said, there's absolutely no doubt that the Canaanites were not a nice bunch. We've got lots of evidence about their culture from inscriptions and from archaeology that suggests that their religion involved all sorts of horrendous practices. Idolatry and cult prostitution, even child sacrifice. Canaanites were not a good bunch. Now, of course, I'm not saying here that every Canaanite was a terrible person. I'm sure there were nice Canaanites. But they were wicked as a civilization as a whole. And Canaanite religion in particular, Canaanite idolatry and all the things that it led to, was a cause of huge and incredible and intense human misery. Now, before we go any further, let me just go on a little side point. I don't know if you actually saw Q&A on Monday night, that show on the ABC. There was a debate between Richard Dawkins and Cardinal Pell of the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of that, but during the show actually hosted a poll for viewers. And the poll simply asked one question. Does religion make the world a better place? Does religion make the world a better place? And people texted or emailed in their answers, and at the end they totted them up. And the results were interesting. 76% of viewers said that no, religion does not make the world a better place. And to be honest, if I'd voted in that poll, and I didn't, I think I would have voted no as well. You see, because we as Christians are not here to defend religion per se. Christians are here to defend the gospel. When you hear religion as a movement or religions being criticised, I think we sometimes sort of get on the defensive. You know, we feel, well, hold on, Christianity is a religion and they're criticising religion, so they're criticising me. And so I feel I must defend religion. And yet we're not to defend religion per se. No, religions, we've got no beef with people criticising religion. Religion is a cause of incredible human suffering. We see it everywhere. And even in sometimes the Christian religion has been the cause of incredible suffering. Religion, deep down at its core, is idolatry. Religion is people making God in their own image and then unsurprisingly having him support all of the ghastly things they want to do. No, we're not called to promote religion per se. We're called to promote the gospel. So the next time someone says that to you, well, maybe you can come back with that answer. Maybe it's a bit of a surprise. Anyway, that's by the by. That was just a side point. Let's get back on track. Canaanite idolatry and all it had led to was a cause of incredible human misery. But here's where Israel came a cropper in their logic. Because you see, just because the Canaanites are bad doesn't make the Israelites good. And so they shouldn't think they're getting the land because they're good. Look at verse 5 where God finally does answer them. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity, Israel, that you're going in to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can see there that God has two reasons for giving them the land, and neither of them have anything to do with Israel's goodness. Firstly, he's giving them the land because he's basically using them as a way of destroying a wicked people. You see, in some sense, God could have chosen anything, anyone. You see, Israel is right on one count. Canaan really are bad. And Yahweh is using Israel to destroy them. But they can't conclude from that 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 makes them good. Israel is in some ways just a tool. It'd be a bit like a scalpel bragging about how good it is at heart surgery. Well, no, the scalpel's only as good as the doctor wielding it. And it's exactly the same with Israel. They're just there to sweep them out. But secondly, and more importantly, Yahweh's giving them the land because, well, he promised their forefathers that he'd give them the land, and he wants to keep that promise. You see, part of Yahweh's promise to Abram was to give them this particular land to his descendants. You can listen to it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." You see, the invasion isn't just to cleanse the land of evil, but to cleanse it so that Abraham's descendants could have a home, as Yahweh had promised them. You see, I think we can often ourselves fall foul of these very human fallacies, can't we? We can think that just because other people are bad, that we're good. You might call it the, well, at least I'm not Hitler fallacy. So long as there is at least one other person in the world who's worse than me, then that is somehow to my credit. Of course, it's seldom actually ever going to be as obvious as comparing yourself to a major historical despot. More likely, it's going to take the form of comforting yourself straight after you've done something possibly a bit shabby. You comfort yourself by thinking of someone else who's done something shabbier than you. Well, yes, sure, I was a bit creative with my tax this year. Oh, but I sure didn't go as far as my brother did. Well, sure, I might have gone a bit over the top with the office gossip yesterday, but at least I'm not a total cow like Sarah in accounts. Okay, sure, I had a drag on the joint after the school social, but at least I'm not a total pothead like Colin in grade 12. You see, I wonder, is this a helpful diagnostic tool to work out whether this is where we're at? Do you ever look at other people and find yourself saying in your head, possibly with a sniff, "I'd never do that"? Well, maybe we've fallen foul of the idea that just because other people fail, then we don't. I think it's even harder if we're people who aren't just comparing ourselves to other people's sin, but we're actually helping them out of it. Just as Israel might have compared themselves and made them thought they were good because they were being used by God to actually cleanse other people's sin. You see, sometimes I think we can feel superior if we're in a position where we're being used to punish or possibly constrain sin. I imagine members of the police force or teachers or ministers have the temptation to feel that way. We look at people and we have to clean up their mess, and the fact that we have to clean up their mess and punish them makes us feel superior to them. Sometimes, and this is even more subtle, we feel superior not when we're in a position where we have to punish other people's sin, but when we need to heal it and to fix it. You may not be a police officer or a teacher or a minister, but maybe you're a social worker, or you're a nurse, or you're a legal aid lawyer, or you're involved in some charitable work. You might there get that great sensation of, well, I'm helping this person, they're in such a mess. And deep down, you really want to, well, you say you want to fix them. You say you want them to stop sinning. But actually, it's more about you than it is about them. You're what psychologists call a rescuer. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, describes really wonderfully this kind of person. He describes a woman who always is living for others. She's the sort of woman who lives for others, he says. You can tell the others by their hunted expression. Now, of course, we're not saying you shouldn't help other people, but you should help other people and want to lift them out of their difficulties and possibly their sin for their sake, not because it makes you feel better about yourself. Because, you see, if you're doing it just for yourself, do you see the hypocrisy there? The hypocrisy is that on the outside it looks like you hate sin. You can't stand the stuff and you desperately want to help people get out of it. But deep down, you love sin. You love other people's sin. Because if they stopped sinning, if they got their act together, you'd no longer have a reason to live. You'd no longer have a reason to be. Are you ever glad when you see someone fall? Or are you ever a little bit sad when you see a project of yours make some progress? Well, maybe this is you too. Maybe it's me. You see, Israel mustn't think that they're good simply because they're being used to clean up the evil of the Canaanites. No, it has nothing to do with their goodness or their wickedness either way. But here's the real punch in the guts. No, just because they're bad doesn't mean that you're good. But look, verse 6, as it happens, you're no good either. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you're a stiff-necked people. Well, it doesn't just mean that they need a physio. No, a stiff-necked person is, it's a description of someone who won't turn their head to listen to advice. How many parents here have come up to their toddler or their child in front of their toys or their teenager in front of their Xbox and have said to them from behind them, could you please come and do the dishes for me? And they're fixed. Yep, sure. No, look at me when you answer me. Yep, sure, I'll come in a minute. And they're playing on, you know, kind of Halo 3 or whatever the game is, or they're playing with their Duplo blocks. No, really, I mean it. Could you please come? Yeah, sure. No worries, Mum. I'll come straight away. They're literally stiff-necked. They won't listen to you. And that's the image that God's using here. If 3,000 years ago there was such a thing as Xboxes, Israel would have been playing them, totally ignoring what God's saying. You see, Israel have no reason to think that they're being given the land because of their goodness. And to ram that home, God tells them to not forget their checkered past. You see, before they start protesting that actually they're not so bad after all, Yahweh tells them not to forget where they've come from, that in fact they've been stiff-necked from the very first day they met. Look at verse 7. Remember this, and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you've been rebellious against the Lord. And then, just in case they're saying, well, God, how about some details? Well, he piles the details on. They were rebellious at Sinai, at Horeb. Yahweh gives them the Ten Commandments. But while Moses is still up on the mountain, just getting them written down, they make a golden calf and worship that. Look at verse 11. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. Oh, the exquisite irony of their position. They think that they're great and that God's choosing them because of that. When at the very moment Yahweh made his covenant with them, they were going after another god. Can you imagine turning up to a wedding when just as the vows are being read out, the groom starts passionately kissing one of the bridesmaids? Well, that's what this is. Just as the vows are being written down, there's Israel getting it off, so to speak, with a golden calf. And they didn't really get much better after they left the mountain. They did it in the desert too. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massah, and at Kibroth-Hattaavah. Well, that's in verse 22, and it's really a summary of their life in the desert. At Taberah, Israel had been out of Sinai for all of 3 days, and they already started complaining about the food and the manna. And so God punished them for that. A little bit later on at Massah, they weren't complaining so much about the food, but now they were complaining about the water. And so God punished them for that. At Hattaavah, God punished them when he gave them more food, not just manna, but quail, beautiful quail. They started to whinge about that too. And so God punished them there. They've been rebelling since Sinai. They were rebelling in the desert. And they rebelled when they came up finally to the launching pad for the invasion at Kadesh Barnea, and they didn't go in either. Verse 23, and when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, go up and take possession of the land I've given you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You didn't trust him or obey him. You see, Yahweh is not joking. He's not exaggerating when he says you've been rebellious ever since the day we first met. Look at verse 24. You've been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you. But you can imagine what Israel might say at this point. Well, okay, sure, I acknowledge that everything hasn't always been perfect between you and me, God. Yes, I admit that we have made some mistakes. Possibly we've been making nothing but mistakes. But let's face it, we're still here now, aren't we? You didn't wipe us out. You still forgave us. So we can't be that bad, can we? Yet they've totally misunderstood at all. Now, God hasn't forgiven them because they've turned over a new leaf or shown some sign of promise. Now, look at Moses' prayer for them. He doesn't pray for them and say, but God, they've got some good points. God, they try hard. No, look at verse 26. I prayed to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, don't destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Don't do it for Israel, says Moses. Do it for their parents. Do it for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it goes on in verse 28. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. Not only do it for their parents, please, if not for them, but you'll be a laughingstock, God. All the nations will be looking at you and saying that you're not able to do it and that you don't love them. Now, of course, that's absolute rubbish. Although, what an amazing irony again, that the very two things that the nations would accuse God of if he doesn't save them, of being weak and hateful, are exactly the things that Israel accused God of in chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. But it couldn't be further from the truth. God doesn't hate Israel. God loves them. And that's why he'll forgive them. Not because they're good, they're not, but because he promised their ancestors that he would love them and look after them. You see, you might at this point, having seen that God will be faithful to Israel because of his love for their parents, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, think that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob might have been good themselves. That maybe this current batch are rotters, but Abraham at least, surely he had something good in him which made God make that promise to him. But we'd be wrong if we did, because God didn't. Abraham wasn't chosen because he was good. He wasn't. He was chosen for no other reason than that Yahweh wanted to choose him and accepted him for no other reason than that he trusted God when he said he'd choose him. You see, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, you get that incredibly important verse where when God promised to give the land to Abram, why was it that Abram got the land? Abram believed Yahweh, and Yahweh credited it to him as righteousness. So the New Testament picks up on exactly that point. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul says, "What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? You see, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." You see, the lesson that Israel really need to learn is that they would never be chosen and forgiven on the basis of their goodness, because they had never been chosen and forgiven on the basis of their goodness. Even the very first member of that nation, Abraham, was brought into relationship with God, not because he was good, but simply because he trusted him when God told him that he loved him. And the same, thank God, is exactly the same with us and true of us. See, Romans 4 goes on to finish with these words. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You see, we must never, brothers and sisters, think that God loves us because we're lovable or good. It's only because Jesus has died for our sins and been raised for our justification that he loves us. That has always been God's dealing with all of God's people, right from Abram to us here sitting in this room today. You see, it's so hard to accept that though, isn't it? Particularly if you have led a pretty good life. Maybe you've been coming to church your whole life and enjoyed the benefits of an upbringing like that. It's so hard to think that people around us are actually deep down just as good as me, or rather that I'm just as bad as them, that I wasn't chosen because of something good about me. You see, I'm talking about me now, and maybe you're the same. I naturally have an impulse that wants to be accepted by God because I deserve it. What about you? Do you have the same problem? Can you ever admit that you've done the wrong thing? Or must you always defend yourself, lest somehow admitting that you've done the wrong thing means that you have to admit to yourself that you're not perfect? Or do you make sure to let slip, in the most casual and natural way possible, the good things you've been doing to your friends when you're talking with them? Will I never ever let anyone help me do something, because that would mean that I couldn't then take credit for it in the end? You see, if that's you, and I can tell you, brothers and sisters, it's certainly me at times, then we're struggling between goodness and grace. We're struggling to understand the basis upon which God forgives us. But salvation by faith alone, although it means that our self-confidence and our self-righteousness has to take a massive knock, is ultimately good news, isn't it? Because doesn't it mean that I no longer need to look for my position in front of God by putting down other people? Isn't self-righteousness ultimately destructive of all the good things about relationship? Because if I'm self-righteousness, I constantly need to be comparing myself to other people. But if I don't need to do that anymore, if I can say, you know what, I'm just as bad as them. I'm just as bad as the Canaanites down in the mall. I'm just as bad as the Canaanites in the nightclub. I'm just as bad as the Canaanites on the workforce. I'm just as bad as, you can fill it in yourself. You know what? That's so freeing. Because I no longer need to spend all those hours in my mind justifying myself or trying to make myself feel better by putting other people down. I can take that sneer off my face. I can take that tut-tut out of my vocabulary. I don't have to do it anymore. I can just say, you know what? That's right. I am as bad as them. And yet that's not why I'm right with God. That's not why I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven because he loves me. and because all I could do was trust him when he said that he loved me. And I'm freed up then to genuinely help other people without having to use them as a tool to make myself feel better. I can hold out something genuine to them. I can hold out the gift of life to them. Isn't that what we're doing at Easter? Isn't that what we're doing every time we share the gospel with someone? We're holding out to them the great news that they can be right with God, not because they're good. Oh no, that would be terrible news for them. Because Christ died for them. He died for their sin and was raised for their righteousness. And that if they'd only trust in him, lay down their guns, they could be forgiven. That's why we're running a God and You course. And if you'd like to sign up for that, please specify that on a yellow form. It's great. It gets you into the text of the Bible so you can see this for yourself. That's why we're running this Two Ways to Live instruction course. That's for Christians to help us know how to explain it so we don't get so tongue-tied, which we so often do. Because we've got good news that's worth explaining. But it's good news not just for people who aren't yet Christians, although it is good. See, it's good news for us too, isn't it? Because it means that when I muck up, and I do muck up, and when you muck up, and you do muck up, that's not the end of the story between you and God. It's not one strike, you're out. It's not, oh my goodness, what am I going to have to do to make all this up to God? It's the bowed head and the slight shake, which you can't do if you've got a stiff neck. It's the saying, I'm sorry. And it's the knowing that God's forgiven you. Not because you're good, but because he's good. And as news goes, that's pretty good too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the good news that you give us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for forgiving us, not because we're good. Well, it wouldn't be forgiveness if we were good. Thank you for forgiving us because you love us, because you sent your Son to die for us. That your people have never been right with you because of their goodness, but only because of yours. Father, we pray, forgive us for when we have looked down on other people to make ourselves feel better, unnecessarily as it turns out. Father, please help us not to despair when we muck up, but to put our trust only in you. Father, please help faith and grace, the great truths of the Scriptures, infuse every area of our lives so that we might never think that we're acceptable to you because of our external impressiveness or our internal impressiveness, but only because of the impressiveness, external and internal, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.